With all the election posters going up around town and everything, it reminds us it's that time of the year, and the message this morning is going to be related somewhat to that as we look into what Peter says about government and our responsibility. But also, I made available to anyone who is interested a message I preached on the eve of the 1984 election, so it's a little dated in terms of some of the references there. But it's called Christians and Politics, How Shall They Mix? And that's out in the entryway there in that rack. If you'd like to pick up a copy, feel free to do that. And if we run out, we'll make some more. This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, on the subject of Christian citizenship. And if you would follow along as I read this portion of God's Word that has been given for our instruction as to how we as Christian people should relate to our government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Father, help us to apply this portion of your word to our lives in daily practice as your people, that we might be a light shining here in Flagstaff and beyond here, even in the state and beyond it, to our government in the nation and beyond it to all the world. We thank you that your word is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it guides us in the ways in which we should walk. Help us to be teachable and to seek to obey you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Americans, we live in a country that was founded on a revolution and in which defiance of government authority is viewed as a basic constitutional right. Benjamin Franklin proposed the following design for the reverse side of the Great Seal of the United States. He wanted it to picture Pharaoh sitting in an open chariot with a crown on his head and a sword in his hand, passing through the divided waters of the Red Sea in pursuit of the Israelites. Rays from a pillar of fire in the cloud, expressive of the divine presence and command, beaming down on Moses, who stands on the shore and extending his hand over the sea, causes it to overflow Pharaoh. And the motto that Franklin proposed to go with this picture was, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Now, Franklin, of course, was a deist and not an evangelical Christian, and yet I think that his sentiment, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God, is shared by many evangelical Christians in our day. There is perhaps a difference of opinion over certain matters, such as civil disobedience, the Operation Rescue sort of defiance against government among evangelical Christians, but most Christians, I would venture to say, accept unquestioningly the American Revolution as being a proper resistance to corrupt authority. And it is these issues, I think, that raise the question of our text, namely, what is the proper relationship of Christian citizens to their government? Now, those to whom Peter had written this letter in the first century were, of course, living in a government that was both corrupt and opposed to Christianity. Both Peter and Paul lost their lives by being executed by the godless tyrant Nero. And it was not until the 4th century under Constantine that Christianity enjoyed the favored status as being the official religion of the Roman Empire and thereby gained protection from the government. But if you were here last week, you'll recall that Peter has just stated the principle that we as God's people are pilgrims who are passing through this land and that we are to live as aliens and strangers on this earth. We're not permanent residents here. Now, it would have been easy for his readers to thereby assume that we have no civic responsibility and that we can disregard or maybe even disobey human government because, after all, we're not under its umbrella. We're citizens of heaven, not of this earth. And so Peter here anticipates and counters that idea that we are only citizens of heaven by showing how we as Christian citizens must relate to our government, namely that we must live, as good citizens by submitting to human government. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Now, that word that he begins with is, of course, a dirty word to most Americans. Submit. Doesn't it just grate on you? Submit. You want to say, I will not. You know, I have my rights. We, as Americans, are not known for our submission. Now, I have some bad news for you. That word will dominate the rest of this epistle. It occurs here. It occurs in verse 18. It occurs in chapter 3, verse 1, 5, and 22. And it occurs in chapter 5, and it's implicit in terms of the idea, even in chapter 4. And so you're going to have to live with that dirty word, I am afraid, for the rest of this book. Now, it's a military term, and it means essentially put oneself in rank under another. And I'll be looking more in detail at what it means later in this message. But for now, let me say that submission is essentially an attitude of respect that results in obedience to authority and in positive good deeds. And there are exceptions, of course, to submitting to human government, and we'll look at those in a minute, but we need to be real careful not to run to the exceptions, but to realize that our normal posture toward our government needs to be one of submission. Now, I want to confine myself as much as I can just to our text here, and I want to look at four things this morning, and there's an outline you can follow in your bulletin. First, we're going to look at the purpose of human government. Then we're going to look at the meaning of submission to our government. Then at the reason for submission to government. And finally, at the limits of submission to government. So let's look first at the purpose of human government, which is to promote peace, justice and peace in our society. The government is to promote justice and peace by upholding law and order, and by maintaining a reasonable national defense. Peter writes in verse 14 that the government, these rulers, are for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. The Apostle Paul over in Romans 13 talks about the government bearing the sword, which, as an avenger, he says, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And that points, of course, to the function of the government in enforcing capital punishment as well as other forms of punishment to bring about justice for all. The Old Testament, if you'll recall, if you've read through many of the prophets, talk about the role of the king in promoting peace and justice and upholding the rights of the oppressed and so on. Now, how does the government do it? Well, in part, the government upholds peace and justice by legislating morality. There is the most silly idea that is prevalent in our day that the government is not to legislate morality. Have you thought about how ridiculous that idea is? I mean, laws against theft and murder are moral laws. They, in fact, stem from two of the Ten Commandments, don't they? And laws about prohibiting discrimination come from the idea in the Bible that God is no respecter of persons. And so the government is to enforce and to legislate and enforce morality. And the law should protect citizens from evil and from sin, both from others sinning against us as well as from our own propensity toward sin. For example, laws against pornography or prostitution or drug laws and so on ought to, by their illegality, restrain people who might otherwise go ahead and participate in that crime to say, I had better not do it because I will be punished. And so God has designed government as a means of restraining evil. Now, of course, the real debate is which morality is the government to enforce or to legislate? And that is where a lot of debate comes in. There is currently a segment of Christianity. They are called theonomists, or sometimes they are called reconstructionists, who are arguing that we are to reinstitute the Old Testament laws, the law of the land. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, it's rather horrific because it means that we would be stoning adulterers and that we would be stoning homosexuals, that we would be stoning rebellious children. Some parents might say amen to that. I don't know. But if you talk about reinstituting the complete Old Testament law, it would really be quite a different land in which we live. Now, I don't agree with that view, of course. And I can't deal with it at length here, although I dealt with it more in the printed message I mentioned that's out in the lobby. But my view in a nutshell is this, that living in a democratic, pluralistic society as we live in, if the value of a particular law would only be appreciated by those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, by those who are committed to His Word, then we should not seek to implement that as legislation in the land, even if it's a biblical principle or law, because other people are not going to understand it, they're going to rebel against it, and you're going to create a backlash against Christianity. I think perhaps the whole prohibition thing was such a law that went too far, and there was a backlash against it, and of course, now we have the other problem of widespread alcoholism. But if we pressed laws against adultery or blasphemy, or how about this one, Sabbath breaking? That was a law in some of the early colonies, and most of us would have broken it because we've traveled on the Lord's Day. Most of us would have been incarcerated for those crimes, and I think that that is to push Christian or biblical morality too far. On the other hand, I do believe that we can work to see certain biblical standards enforced as law in our land, standards that we can argue for on the basis of broad social benefit, laws that come out of the Bible, but we don't have to argue them by saying, now in chapter so-and-so it says, but rather we can appeal to people's common sense and to their respect for human life and argue those laws. Of course, one such law would be a law against abortion, because if people stopped and thought about what they are doing and destroying human babies, I don't think we would have the widespread abortion. But it gets covered up as being pro-choice rather than anti-abortion. Laws protecting the handicapped, laws protecting the elderly, laws against pornography, which abuse women and children, laws against child abuse. You can argue those things apart from Scripture by just saying, don't you care about human beings? And in a broad society where people reject Scripture, they can still say, yes, that law makes sense. That protects the hurting people in our country, the disadvantaged, and so on. Most unbelievers accept the rightness of the Golden Rule as a law. And so, again, you can simply appeal to them and say, would you care to be treated how this person is being treated? And if not, then let's pass a law to protect that person. And so, as Christian citizens, we can be involved in our schools as well as in our society to seek to see certain kinds of biblical standards enforced. We don't have to go in there trumpeting them as biblical and advertising it as this is what the Bible says, but we know that's where it's coming from. So Peter and other biblical texts show that the government is ordained of God to promote justice in our land. Now, Peter doesn't touch on it specifically, but another function of that stemming from it is that the government promotes peace, because we cannot really uphold justice if there is anarchy and if there is rebellion, or if we are overrun by a totalitarian state that is seeking to take away our freedom. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says this, that we should pray for kings and those in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that would again point to the fact that our government, as we pray for them, would need to maintain adequate national defense, and also that it would promote religious liberty within the society, within the bounds of human safety and rights. So that is the function of government, to promote justice and peace in our society. Let's look secondly at what it means to submit to government. Submission to government, Peter says, means three things essentially: obedience, respect, and good deeds. First, obedience to the laws of the state. That's the basic meaning of this word submit, is obey, and that Christians must obey the laws of the government. Now, kings we could take as the federal government, I suppose, and governors as maybe the state and local laws, or to put it down into shoe leather, it would mean that we need as Christians to pay our taxes, and we need to obey the traffic laws. Ouch and ouch to those of us who struggle with those things. But I'm amazed sometimes at the Christians who don't understand that as Christian people, we need to pay our taxes. I heard Christians say, well, you know, we're just doing this cash sales who own a business so that we don't have to report it and pay. Or they'll swap work and say, well, that way, you know, you avoid having to pay taxes. That isn't right. As Christian people, we need to report what we earn. And if we've traded work, the government says you're to report it, even if no one does. Christians should. And I use my 1040 every year to give a little witness, too, because I am sure that my giving level triggers their computer every year. So I write them a little statement and just say, I'm a committed Christian. I give this much. I have receipts for it. And I do it because God so loved the world. And I write them a little testimony on my 1040. But I pay my taxes. And then with regard to traffic violations, that's another story. There are two camps, I suppose. We had a fellow in California that I would call from the strict constructionist camp. He, if it said 55, I mean, he didn't do 56, drove his wife crazy, and frankly was a safety hazard on the Southern California freeways, because if you drive 55, and even in the slow lane in California, you get mowed down by a semi-truck, because everybody does 65 to 70. I'm more of the loose construction view. I get in the fast lane and just go with the flow, but I would say this, if you're getting a lot of traffic tickets, you need to change your ways and obey the laws. I heard of one minister, he got stopped for speeding, and he told the officer he was on the Lord's business. Well, this officer happened to be a Christian, and he said, listen, he says, I read the same Bible, and it says, go out into the highways and bring them in. That's what I'm doing. And he wrote him the ticket. Heard about another minister. He was late for an appointment. He couldn't find a parking place. And so finally he parked in a no parking zone, and he wrote a note and put it on his windshield that said, I've circled this block 10 times and I have an appointment to keep. Forgive us our trespasses. And he got back and found a citation on his windshield that said, I've circled this block for 10 years and I've got a job to do. And if I don't give you a ticket, I lose my job. Lead us not into temptation. But as Christian people, we need to submit to even the traffic laws. So that's the first thing. Submission means obedience. Second, it means respect to government authorities. You can obey with a rotten attitude, but that isn't really obedience. Obedience is your attitude of being cheerful and respectful. As Peter says here, honor all men, especially, he says, honor the king. Now, you might be thinking, well, what if the guy's a real scoundrel? I mean, what if he's just one of these corrupt politicians and so on? Well, even if we can't respect a leader because he's corrupt, we need to somehow respect the office. And we need to be careful in our homes and in our conversation how we speak about our political leaders. I know that political satire is an American pastime, and I will even confess that some of the things our political leaders do invites satire. And we're always seeing jokes about our leaders on Johnny Carson or now Jay Leno or whoever. That's one of their main targets, is to make jokes about the president or the vice president or Congress or whoever. They're portrayed as buffoons and idiots and so on. But I think we need to be real careful there as Christian people, or our kids pick up a disrespect for authority that is not biblical. Now, I know Jesus called Herod a fox, and maybe there's room to take an occasional swipe or to say, boy, I am really troubled by this leader. But the biblical attitude is to honor those who are in this place of office and to have that attitude of respect. Even on a lower level, by the way, sometimes we don't think of government agencies as being government, but you need to show respect to people who are in those positions. We were in the DMV the other day getting things taken care of, and or whatever they call it here. It's not DMV. Department of Motor Vehicles is California. But anyway, that's one of the most inefficient bureaucracies I've come across in a long time. And people were storming out of there angry, one after another. I mean, we were just watching their faces, you know, and saying, there goes another angry one, there goes another one. And a Christian shouldn't do that, even though they give you cause to be angry. We tried to gently suggest some ways they could make it more efficient, and they didn't listen to us, but show respect is the second way. Thirdly, submission means positive good deeds, Peter says in verse 15. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And he's not talking about politicians when he says that. He's referring to those up in verse 12 who are willfully ignorant, who slander Christians as evildoers. And what he means here is to silence means to muzzle. And what he's saying is you're going to take away the basis of criticism that these people have toward Christianity if you lead an upright life and if you honor and obey those who are in government. The Apostle Paul said to Titus in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And when Christians live like that, in a pagan culture, it's a powerful testimony of our walk with God. But on the other hand, if professing Christians show disrespect to authority, or they disobey the law, or in some cases, I have some relatives who are Christians who say we're just pilgrims, and they withdraw from society, they don't get involved at all, they don't vote, they just say all of that is worldly. Well, my opinion is, and I think Peter would support that, that that just leaves a bad taste in the mouths of the world, and they say, why be a Christian? And they criticize the faith. As Christians, we're to be involved as good citizens. When the nation Israel, God's people, went into exile in Babylon, their situation was roughly parallel to us as Christians being aliens and strangers on this world. And God told Jeremiah in chapter 29 to tell the exiles to build houses in Babylon, to plant gardens, to take wives, raise children, and then he said, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare, or peace. Shalom is the word. And that's good counsel for us who are a Christian people, to buy property, build homes, to plant gardens, to get involved in the school systems, to work in civic ways, to commit ourselves to help this place have welfare, because in its welfare we have welfare. And as Christians, we ought to be involved in our civic life and in our government in a way that people look at us and say, they're Christians and they're different and they're attracted to the Savior through us. So the purpose of government is to promote justice and peace in our society. The meaning of submission to government involves those three things: obedience, submission, and then good deeds. Thirdly, let's look at the reason for submission to government. Peter says that we should do it for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. And there are two ideas in that phrase. First of all, it means that since God ordains the civil government, by submitting to it, we submit to Him. God put it there, and so if we rebel against it, we're ultimately rebelling against God. The Apostle Paul over in Romans 13 says the same thing when he says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And Paul even goes on and he calls government leaders ministers of God, ministers of God, servants. Daniel states that God removes kings and establishes kings. And the book of Proverbs and other passages tell of how God directs even pagan kings according to his ways as he sees fit. Now, we have to keep in mind, both Paul and Peter wrote this when Nero, who was one of the most debauched and wicked men of all time, was on the throne. And they both lost their lives, as I said, to his wicked rule. Daniel wrote what he did about kings when Nebuchadnezzar, who was a ruthless man, was on the throne of Babylon. And I say that because it seems to me that that kind of closes the door to making exceptions for wicked rulers and saying, well, we can disobey him because he's a scoundrel, he's a tyrant, he's terrible, he's wicked, he's godless, and so we do an end run and disobey. I don't see how we can do that. It seems to me there are no exceptions because of how bad the ruler might be. Now, Peter knew that his readers, including us, would not gravitate toward this idea. And so he could hear us maybe objecting and saying, "No, wait a minute, we're free in Christ. We aren't in bondage to some wicked ruler, and we can live as we choose to live." And so I think that's why he included verse 16, where he says, "Act as free men," and then he quickly adds, "and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." You know, a train is only truly free when it runs on the track. And as Christian people, we need to understand we're only truly free in obedience to God. And when we are, there's a glorious freedom. But when we get off the track and start going our own way, it's like taking that train off the track and just going to get bogged down in the dirt and not be able to travel. And so God has ordained and established government for our benefit. And we submit to God. When we submit to government, we are really submitting to God. The second idea inherent in that phrase, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, is that since Christians are identified with God, when we submit to government in obedience to government, it again bears witness for God because we're identified with Him. And so for His sake, for His name's sake, we as Christian people should submit. This whole theme of our witness as aliens starts in chapter 2, verse 11, runs all the way through chapter 3, and it's certainly implicit in this section here on our responsibility as Christian citizens. Now, God uses civil government to accomplish His purposes. And so as Christian people, it's proper to be involved in politics. I think that Daniel and Joseph in the Old Testament show that God can use Christian people in political situations. But we need to keep in mind that God's primary means of working in the world today is not through government, it's through evangelism. And why I say this is, so many Christians get caught up in the political thing as if that's going to be the answer to all our problems. And the new Christian right, as it's been dubbed and so on, has gotten involved in winning political victories. And there's a place for that. But if we see that as our goal and as our end, and don't lead people to Jesus Christ, we've gotten off track. Because God's role for the church is to be a witness in society. Now, I struggled as I was studying this text with why does Peter, in the context of talking about government down in verse 17, say, love the brotherhood? That seems out of context. As you read this, everything else has to do with government. And then he says, love the brotherhood. And I tie it in to the whole theme of witness. We're to love all men, of course, including our enemies, but especially we're to love one another. And if Christians, especially in a public forum, get involved in government or whatever, and they're downgrading other Christians and fighting among themselves, the world looks at the Christian faith and says, that's no different than us. And they aren't attracted to the Lord. And so Peter here, I think, is saying, especially we need to maintain our love for one another as Christians, because that is our main venue for witness. Stokely Carmichael, the black radical leader of years past, was once asked the question, when the world is the way you want it to be, what will it be like? And he thought for a moment and he replied something very strange, I think, for a radical who was committed to violence. He said, men will love one another. Men will love one another. And isn't that what Jesus' message is all about? That we should love one another. By that, men will know that we are His disciples. And so Peter says, submit for the Lord's sake, which means for the sake of testimony for the Lord. So the purpose of government is to promote peace and justice in our society. Submitting to government means obedience, respect, and good deeds. The reason we submit is for the Lord's sake. But finally, let's look for a minute at the limits of our government, of obedience to government. And that is that when honoring our government violates the fear of God, we are to fear God rather than obey the government. Peter, you'll notice, distinguishes in verse 17 between fearing God and honoring the king. The emperor deserves appropriate honor, but he is not on the level with God. We are to fear God, below that, honor the king. If the king violates his responsibility, or a president or governor or whoever, then we're responsible to confront that evil. I think the book of Daniel is a great example of that, as Daniel confronts Nebuchadnezzar boldly and tells him that he is lifted up and proud and that he is not dealing justly with people. You see it in chapter 5 as Daniel confronts Belshazzar and tells him that he has not followed the ways of God. And if it comes down to obeying God or government, then the Bible is clear we obey God, even as Daniel did and went into the lion's den because he refused to stop praying to God. Now, commentators are confused and struggle with the first part of verse 13 where it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution," or some versions translate it, "to every ordinance of man." The words in the Greek text literally read, "Submit to every human creature or creation." And every time that word is used, every other time in the New Testament, it refers to something created by God. And so they take it, be subject to every human creature. The problem with that translation is, number one, it doesn't fit the context. And number two, how in the world do you do that? I mean, what's it mean to be subject to everyone? It's impossible to do that. And even for two people to walk through the door at the same time, one has to go first. And if both submit to the other, you never get through a door. So I don't take it to mean that, but rather I take it to mean, as translated, every human institution. And I think that Peter uses that unusual phrase for two reasons. Number one, I think he uses that phrase to demote the emperor from being the absolute sovereign, because he's pointing out the emperor is created by God. He is under God. He has been created by God, and therefore he is not God. And so he demotes the emperor from being the sovereign of the universe. In his day, of course, Caesar was God. Peter says, no, he's created. The second thing he does is he elevates the emperor in the eyes of people to say he is created by God, and therefore he is the sovereign ruler that God has put in place, and he deserves honor. Not on the same level as God, but he does deserve honor. And so he is showing here the proper place of government and God. And that's the fine balance that Christians have to maintain between respecting government but not obeying government blindly. And if government forces us to disobey God, then we, first of all, appeal to the government if we can and say, we don't, as Christian people, go along with that. Secondly, we might have to confront the government and say, that is evil, that is sin, and we protest what you're doing. And if all else fails, then we disobey the government and we pay the penalty of the punishment that the government inflicts and say, as Christians, we can't go along with that. Now, a sticky issue comes up, and that is, what do we do if the government doesn't mandate evil? In other words, they are not forcing us to sin, but they're allowing it. They're tolerating it by their laws. There are several prominent examples in our society. The state of Nevada, for example, allows prostitution legally. Or, as you know, the abortion laws are allowing people to kill babies up to the 9th month if they just have any reason they want to. Or our own state here allows gambling, which I believe is against principles of Scripture. What do you do in these kind of situations? Well, again, it seems to me that first of all, we need to confront the evil. We need to point it out and say, this is wrong. This is sin. We appeal to individuals that we have contact with and say, don't commit the evil. This is wrong in the sight of God, and we explain reasons why it is. And particularly when a human life is at stake, as in abortion, we appeal to them to preserve the life of their child, and we do everything we can to help them to work through a problem pregnancy. We then also, I believe, should work through legal channels to seek to end that permissible evil in our society. Now, the whole Operation Rescue movement has caused kind of a ruckus in our society and a division among Christians. I am at a place where my view on it, and I wish we could talk on this more, but my view on it in a nutshell is this, that there is a difference between rescuing babies who are still in their mother's wombs and, say, rescuing Jews during Nazi Germany or slaves during the Civil War. The difference being that that baby is still inside the mother's womb, and so it's a little hard to separate them. You can't just grab the child and run, as maybe you could do if your neighbor was beating his toddler to death. You could intervene and you could try to stop him, maybe rescue the child out of there. You can't do that when a baby's inside the mother yet. So it gets rather complicated. And I personally cannot argue biblically, as the OR people do, that it is the responsibility of every Christian to go out and get arrested in order to protest this and to do the kinds of tactics that they're doing. At the same time, I would say I commend the courage and the convictions of those who do that. And I guess I would put it in that gray area of activities of saying God may have called some to do that, and that's their decision, but I don't believe he's called every Christian to do that. I do believe he has called every Christian to protest through writing letters, through speaking out individually as you have opportunity, and through voting in accordance with pro-life candidates who would put laws into effect that would protect the unborn in our land. So that's how I think through that particular issue. Now, we might ask the question, is it ever right for a Christian to participate in revolution, to overthrow a government with perhaps violent means? Well, the Bible says God takes down kings and he sets them up according to his will. Now, obviously, he uses people to accomplish that often. The question is, should we do it, or should the American Revolution have taken place if people were really obeying God? Or what if you were in Nazi Germany? Would it have been right to assassinate Hitler and bring his regime down? Or if you lived in communist China today, would it be right to try to topple that evil government regime? Well, that's another thorny one, and I would tend to agree with John Calvin, who makes this comment in his Institutes when he deals with government. He says that God only gives us a command to obey and to suffer. And so Christians should be hesitant to think that God has entrusted the revolutionary task to us. And so I think that as Christians, again, we can confront evil and speak out. And if that leads some other people to marshal an army and topple the government, then that's the way it goes. But as Christians participating in that and leading in violence, I'm inclined to say that isn't right. So to answer your question, I probably wouldn't have been in favor of the American Revolution. I would have submitted to King George and gone along with the injustices that were there, as radical as that may sound, and as thankful as I am for American democracy. I think I'm going to, especially on a day like this, on a topic that is so controversial, miss my Sunday school class. When we were in Crestline, I preached the first hour. The second hour, we had Sunday school, so I could sit around with folks and interact on the message, and I enjoy that, and I would enjoy it with you on a topic like this, but we can't do that. But let me conclude by two quotes that kind of sum up what I've been trying to say. First, by Dr. J.I. Packer. He said, "It is a paradox of the Christian life that the more profoundly one is concerned about heaven, the more deeply that one cares about God's will being done on earth." The other quote from Sir Frederick Catherwood, a Christian member of the European Parliament, who said this, "To try to improve society is not worldliness, but love. To wash your hands of society is not love, but worldliness." And I believe that's what Peter is saying here, that Christian citizens should be good citizens. And to be good citizens, we need to submit to our human government.